Okay. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. In our context, this sentence could easily be placed in a parenthesis as a side thought. Paul was explaining how Christ was an example of someone who did not please himself. That's the context. And then Paul quotes a part of Psalm 69:9. It was a prophetic reference to Christ, while at the same time it was a direct quote from David about something that David was experiencing. Then it seems to me what Paul says next in our text this morning is essentially saying this: I can use this verse this way because of the way that Scripture was written. I can use this verse this way because of how the Scripture was written in such a way that it applies to us today. Even some of the things that David said about himself were not intended for just that purpose. It was true for him, but it is also true in other ways. The mass of Scripture, and Paul is clearly referring to the Old Testament when he's talking about Scripture, was written for more than just the people living at the time in which it was written. And it was written for more than just a history lesson. It was written for us, with us in mind, as well as every future and past generation of believers. And it was written that we might learn something. And the result of what we would learn would be that we have hope. That we have hope. So to start applying this passage, let's start by looking at our own lives. Do we have hope? Do I have hope? Hope is earnest expectation. That's the simplest definition of it. Earnest expectation. Hope is wildly looking forward to what we know is going to happen. It's different than our word hope. Our word hope has a degree of, I don't know if it's going to happen or not. The Greek had none of that. It was, you know it's going to happen and you can't wait for it to happen. One of the things this study in Romans has been teaching me is the necessity of hope in order to live Christian lives the way they're supposed to be lived. It's hope that helps us avoid seeing ourselves as victims of God. Now, what do I mean by that? What I mean is that there are costs to living the Christian life. There are painful situations that we are not free to avoid that our non-believing associates can avoid to their heart's content. We're not free to covet, for example. We're not free to commit sexual immorality in any of its forms. We can practice it in the way that God prescribes it, but no other. We can't take vengeance. We're prohibited from that. We can't make our own rules for marriage, nor for when we'll give up on that relationship. Christ promises even that we will face suffering at the hands of those who hate him. He promises costs to believers from friends and family even, due to following Christ, if those friends and family are not believers. With all that being true, doesn't it seem like being a Christian is being a victim? I mean, we're choosing something that causes us pain. Isn't that what a victim does? Doesn't it seem like we're accepting unnecessary suffering? How can we cease to see ourselves as God's victim? How can we think to get out of that mindset? How do we come to the conclusion that what Scripture says is true, where it calls us the blessed ones? We're the lucky ones. You know, we're the ones who have the best things going for us. How do we fuel our minds so we don't fall into this terrible mental trap? How do we reconcile the idea that God is good even when we're in the midst of current suffering? How do we do that? And the answer is hope. The answer is hope. Hope is what makes our decision to follow Christ the most logical of all decisions. Hope is what brings the proper perspective to our current suffering. Hope is what allows us to see ourselves as the blessed ones, even when those who seem to have the lion's share of what this world offers are doing us harm. And it's not wishful thinking. It's logical thinking. It's true thinking. The faithful Christian life cannot be lived without hope any more than our cars can make a trip without a motor. Even if we try to live such a life, we'll be downtrodden and depressed. We'll view ourselves as deeply unfortunate. We'll view God as the source of our dismal state. We cannot have joy in such a state unless we're delusional. Paul himself said as much when he said in 1 Corinthians 15:19, "If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable." He was talking about resurrection, and he was making the point that if we don't resurrect, if that's not part of this deal, it isn't worth it. If the only hope we have is limited to this life, we're to be pitied. We have nothing that's worth having. There are people who glibly say that even if a Christ wasn't real, even if it's a mistake, they would still live the Christian life for all the advantages it has given them. And they point to their happy families and their pleasant dispositions and their comfortable lifestyles. But the one thing you can be sure of, these people have not truly suffered for the name of Christ. You won't find Christians in Syria saying that these sorts of things. You won't find Christians in Iran or North Korea saying these kind of things. No, if you ask those people, they tell you that they are grateful for what Christ provides them in this life, and they are wildly looking forward to what Christ has prepared for them in the next. This life is not quite so addictive to them as it is easily to most of us. Suffering puts hope in perspective. Suffering shows the proper importance of hope. Hope, by its very definition, has a future element to it. Hope's not about today. It's about tomorrow. And hope will not have an end to it. Hope will be fulfilled. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13:13, "And now abide faith, hope, love. These three." That's now. Now abide those things. "But the greatest of these is love." Faith is trusting when not seeing. That will end. One day we're going to see. Hope is looking forward to a good reward. That will end. We're going to get that reward. But love, that'll endure forever. You may have wondered why someone in your family received a book on CD about heaven this Christmas. I tried to make it available to at least one person in all the family. So if you don't have access to one, let me know. I did this because of what I was learning about hope. And how can you have hope if you have no idea what it is that you're looking forward to? How can you have hope if you don't know what's coming? If you have no idea? It would be like Mark telling Eli he's getting an oscilloscope for Christmas. Eli would be likely be thinking, "That's fine, Dad, but how about a toy?" He'd have no idea what an oscilloscope is, so he would have no way of looking forward to it. That's similar to my ideas about heaven. I get that I'll have an eternal reward. You know, I get that. And I do trust that it will be very good, because God says it'll be good. I understand. And I can take God's word for that, but I've never done the work to see what it is he really says about eternity, or what the passages imply that tell us about heaven. Well, Randy Alcorn did. You don't have to agree with him about everything. I don't. But he points your mind in a direction that's worth looking. If hope is the engine in this car illustration I used earlier, what's the fuel? Let's look at our text again. It tells us, Romans 15:4, "For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope." The fuel for our hope is learning those things that were written before. That's where our hope comes from. In other words, it's Scripture that fuels our hope. Now, keep in mind that when Paul refers to Scripture in his epistle, like I was saying before, his audience would have immediately thought of the Old Testament. I don't know how much they knew in Paul's day that the very writings that they were getting in letters by mail and they were reading would become referred to as Scripture by later generations. I sort of doubt that most of them ever had that realization. When you said Scripture, they didn't think, oh, this is Paul's next letter, the Gospel of Romans. You know, they didn't think that. And now Paul tells us in verse 4 that Scripture was written for our learning. They were written with a purpose. They were intended as a benefit for us. They were provided for us. Let's look more closely at what Scripture is for. What is its intended use and effect? 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, probably something we're pretty familiar with. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it is profitable. And what's it profitable for? Doctrine? Ooh. You know, that's a word that has a really bad connotation anymore in our world. But that's what Scripture was given for. Doctrine. For reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So we see that Scripture's source is God. We have got to have that nailed down before we will ever have hope. We have got to have a firm understanding in our minds that this book is not like every other book. This book was inspired by God. It has His ideas in it. If we don't believe that Scripture holds behind it the authority of God, we're just left with literature and wishful thinking. But if it is truly inspired by God, if they are, as it were, the words of God, then we have a basis for hope. We have a foundation for hope. Then we're told that they are given for this purpose. Completion. Scripture was given to us for completion. And that's defined, Paul goes on to define, this is what I mean by completion, as having everything we need for every good work. Do you ever feel incomplete? Like you're not ready for life? Well, this passage tells us where to go when we feel that way. To the Scriptures. So we see the source and we see the intent of Scriptures in this verse. So let's look at another. 2 Peter 1:19-21. 2 Peter 1:19-21. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Man, if we'd only get that, there'd be a lot less wackos using the Scripture to say ridiculous things that it in no way says. It's not open to a private interpretation. It means what it means. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Again, we're told about the source of Scripture. It uses a word that describes inspiration in sailing terms. It's as if the writers were a sail, and the Holy Spirit filled their sails with wind and drove them where He wanted them to go. So Scripture is what God wants to say, and it only means what He intended it to mean. We can see again and again that we can trust what's said. We can trust its source. We can trust its truth. We can trust its authority. But we've got to read it the way it was intended to be read. The next passage tells us more. 1 Corinthians 10:5-6 says this, but with most of them God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples. Again, they were written for us. Our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after things, evil things, as they also lusted. And then it goes on to verse 11. Now all these things happened to them as examples. And they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. That's us. We're the people upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Here again, Paul emphasized that God had scriptures written for us. They're written for us to learn from. You don't need a PhD to understand good examples and bad examples. You don't need a seminary to teach you that disobeying God does not end well, and obeying Him does. I always like that quote from Mark Twain, I think it was, who said that it's not the parts of the Bible I don't understand that bother me. It's the parts that I do. Well, there's plenty that we can understand. My favorite Bible application tool is a simple list of 7 questions. And if you've never gotten this, it might be good for you to jot them down. All you need to do is ask these questions of everything you read. Now, that's in context, but ask these questions of everything that you read. Put on your paper, if you're writing this down, is there any? Just start with that. Is there any? The first, is there any example for me to follow? Example for me to follow. Second, command for me to obey. Command for me to obey. Error for me to avoid. Error for me to avoid. The fourth, sin for me to forsake. Sin for me to forsake. Fifth, promise for me to claim. Promise for me to claim. Then the sixth is a little different. Is there any new thing about God Himself? Is there any new thing about God Himself? And the seventh is completely different. What will I do or focus on? What will I do or focus on today because of what God has said? Because of what God has said. What will I do or focus on today because of what God has said? You see, anybody can do that. Anybody can ask those simple 7 questions on any text that you're reading. It isn't that complicated to understand the Bible enough to obey. And granted, there are always going to be things that you don't understand about Scripture, or that you have an idea what it means, but you can't be sure. Don't let that bog you down. So many people come to those points, and then that's as far as they get, and they say, this is too hard. If you don't get that verse, go to the next one. Because the things that are said that are most important are said the most often and the most clearly. The other stuff, a phrase like Jesus preaching in hell, nobody knows exactly what that means or why such a thing would happen. We have no idea. So move on to the next thing, the thing that matters. God wrote it for our benefit. So it only stands to reason that it's not that hard to get a benefit from it. Now, let's hope from Scripture's authority and Scripture's intent. Let's move from Scripture's authority and Scripture's intent to how Scripture relates to hope. One of the things that you'll find is we are to hope in the Lord. And we are also to hope in what Scripture tells us is true. And that's not a big surprise. Really, how could you separate hoping in God and hoping in what God says about God and about us? How could you separate them? I mean, they're essentially the same thing. If Scriptures are inspired by God, what's written is an extension of who wrote it. Jeremiah tells us who our hope is. Jeremiah 14:8 says, "Oh, the hope of Israel, his Savior in time of trouble." Jeremiah names Christ hope of Israel. That's what he calls him, hope of Israel. He doesn't just give hope. He is their hope. Hope is his name. He embodies everything worth hoping in. Then he says this in Jeremiah 17:7, "Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope is the Lord." Notice the relationship between trust and hope. It's like we said earlier. The thing that makes us the blessed ones, those who are believers, those who trust in Christ for salvation, the thing that makes us the blessed ones is our belief in the character of God and the conviction that he will grant everything that he promises. Now, let's look at some things that David said. I really like David because David uses zero spin. I worked for a corporation, a fairly decent sized one, and you got so used to spin, you like interpreted it immediately. If you watch TV and you watch politicians speak, you hear spin, and you think through what they're saying, and you can come out with what it really means. Whether it's true or not, you still don't know. Well, David was a no-spin person. In the 60s vernacular, he told it like it was. He talked about the great distress his soul felt. He didn't lie about that. He didn't kid about it. He didn't make light of it. He talked about it. And the next sentence out of his mouth would be what he expected in the future and what his hope was. And we see that hope carried him through the toughest of situations. Psalms 42:5 says, "Why are you cast down, O my soul?" That's a good question. That's a good question for many of us to ask when we are completely bummed out. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. I really like that passage. David is confronting his own feelings. He's counseling himself in the midst of what looks like depression. Spurgeon says this about this text, and Spurgeon was a master on Psalms. He has some of the best writings about the Psalms. He says, "As though he were two men, the psalmist talks to himself. His faith reasons with his fears. His hope argues with his sorrows. These present troubles, are they to last forever? The rejoicing of my foes, are they more than empty talk? My absence from the solemn feasts, is that a perpetual exile? Why this deep depression, this faithless fainting, this chicken-hearted melancholy?" As Trapp says, and this is still Spurgeon talking, "David chideth David out of the dumps." And herein he is an example of all the desponding ones. He goes on, "Hope thou in God," he says. "If every evil be let loose from Pandora's box, yet is there hope at the bottom. This is the grace that swims, though the waves roar and be troubled. God is unchangeable, and therefore his grace is the ground for unshakable hope. If everything be dark, yet the day will come, and meanwhile hope carries stars in her eyes. Her lamps are not dependent upon oil from without. Her light is fed by secret visitations of God which sustain the spirit." And then he goes on, "For I shall yet praise him. Yet will my sighs give place to songs. My mournful ditties shall be exchanged for triumphal paeans." A loss of the sense of God's love is not a loss of that love itself. Let me repeat that. A loss of the sense of God's love is not a loss of that love itself. The jewel is there, though it gleams not in our breast. Hope knows her title good when she cannot read it clear. Isn't that a good quote? Hope knows her title good when she cannot read it clear. She expects the promised boon, though at present providence stands before her with empty hands. Isn't that a truth to bask in this morning? Our hope is a true hope, no matter how we might feel at the present. David is talking to himself the way Christians are told to talk to themselves. He is reorienting to a reality that cannot be seen. And what is the thing he mentions to bring this thinking around? Hope. And not just the idea of hope. It is hope placed in the firm reality of God. David reminds himself in his misery that his misery will not last forever. David tells himself that times are coming when I will praise God for the healing that will happen to him when David is aware of God's approval of him. And while that may happen in this life, and for David it did, we can know for certain that will happen in eternity. When we hear, "Well done, my good and faithful servant," we will surely praise God for the help of his countenance. Psalm 62:5. My soul waits silently for God alone, for my expectation is from him. Here it is again. David speaks to his soul. He gives his soul instructions. He does not allow his feelings to give him directions. He does not allow his feelings to tell him what to do. His mind tells his soul what to do. And it's great advice. Wait for God. Trust in God. Never mind your circumstance. Never mind your feelings. Never mind the enemy's voice in your ear. Place your full expectation on what God is going to do. Then Psalms 119:49. Remember the word to your servant upon which you have caused me to hope. Here David is speaking to God. Look at how he speaks to God. He is appealing to God to remember his promises. That is how the best praying is done, when you quote God to God. You'll have powerful praying when that's how you pray. We so often think that our praying should be, God, I want this thing done, and I am going to drum up enough faith so that you have to do it. We've got that completely backwards. Our job is to find out what God wants done and then get behind it. That's what praying in Jesus' name is all about. Find out what God wants to do and get behind it. What does David do when he hears the promise of God? He hopes. He hopes. He looks forward to God fulfilling what he has promised. Psalms 119:116. Uphold me according to your word that I may live, and do not let me be ashamed of my hope. Here again David prays. And how does he pray? He prays based upon what God has promised. He prays according to what God has said. Now, David had some promises that were made directly to David that it's a bit different than our lives. They had to be fulfilled in his life, in his lifetime. He had specific promises for what God was going to do in his life. That is not as true for us as it was for him. Not that he doesn't promise us anything in this life, but not as specifically as he did for David. We could die at any time and it would not undo any of the promises of God to us. That was not true for David. So David was appealing to God for God to honor himself by honoring his promises to David. Again, we see how to most effectively pray. Praying in Jesus' name is essentially praying according to Jesus' promises. I really like what he said to God. Do not let me be ashamed of my hope. Do not let me be ashamed of my hope. Think about that. He's saying, don't let my hope in you become an embarrassment. He's appealing to God to honor God. He's appealing to God to honor himself. He's appealing to God to glorify himself. He's essentially telling God, all my eggs are in your basket. I'm fully trusting in you to provide for me what you've promised. I put it all there. Don't let me down. Don't make yourself look bad. Don't be a reproach by not fulfilling your promises to me. When you approach God like that, you're in a very good state. When you invest in God, there's always a rich return on your investment. And when what you are hoping for, what you are betting on, what you are banking on is that God is going to make himself look good, God is going to honor himself by doing what he has promised, you can bet you are in the Lord's will. You can bet that you are praying the Lord's will. And that's how we're supposed to live too. Psalms 119, 166. O Lord, I hope for your salvation, and I do your commandments. Here again we see David's hope. He is hoping for God to provide salvation. And like I said, in David's circumstance, he was likely counting on God to save him from his present enemies. And he had a bunch. And with what God had promised to him, he should have done that. He should have been expecting God to deliver him. For us, we take that salvation a little more ultimately. We should follow David's example by hoping in the salvation that will come, that will be provided as we live and will be ultimately provided when we die. We hope in that salvation with all that we have. And we can do so with complete confidence. But look what goes with that hope in David's life. Obedience. They're coupled. How can you look forward to a reward if you do not trust your God enough to obey him? That doesn't make any sense. If you hope in God, you have fuel for your obedience. Hope removes the need for everything to be pleasant right now. Hope removes the need for us to have what is to our liking right now. Because we know that a better reward is coming that will make everything that we suffer worthwhile. Hope allows you to put off your reward to a future time. Psalms 135, I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I do hope. David was a man after God's own heart. As such, he teaches us how to live and how to think. David was waiting for God to deliver on his promises. And he had his soul in line with his mind. That is success in faithful living. You want to measure success in faithfulness. That's it. When our soul and our mind agree on depending upon God, we are in a peaceful state. We may not be in a peaceful circumstance, but our soul is in a very good state. But look at what David hopes in. He hopes in God's word. Remember, we mentioned this earlier. Depending upon God and depending upon God's word are the same thing. There's no problem here. David is utterly dependent upon what God has promised to him. He is actively aligning his expectations based on what God has said. Isn't that what it's all about? Isn't that exactly what we too are called to do? We hope in God's word. And God's word promises to us many good things. Some are for here and now. Some are for eternity. And we can take them to the bank of God in prayer at any time. We can depend upon them. We can base our hope, our future expectations upon them. We've gone over this a number of times, but man, the more I look at it, the more important it becomes to me. If we can guard our expectations, we can guard our lives. Because our expectations of things that God has not promised is the thing that gets us into the most trouble, I think. We start expecting life to be what life is not, what God has never promised life to be, and then when we don't experience it, we hold out on God. We think that somehow he is being against us. And what we have done is we have shown that we are not submissive to his will. We are not submissive to his word. We will not accept what he has for us. We're telling God what he's supposed to be doing. That's stupid. And we know better. But when we place expectations that God has not provided us with, we are inviting heartbreak. We are inviting breakdown. And we need to change that and allow our expectations about this life and about God to be shaped by God's word. Now, maybe you're here this morning and you're not in Christ. If you're not in a relationship with God, these are the verses that describe your condition. Ephesians 2:12. At that time you were without Christ. He's talking to people who are believers now. He said, this is what you used to be. You used to be without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise. And this is the point that I wanted to make. Having no hope. Having no hope. And without God in this world. And this verse, Ephesians 4:17 says, this I say therefore and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in futility. In the futility of their mind. If you don't have hope, you can have hope. If this has gripped you this morning, if it's really bothered you that you're not confident of your eternal state, that can be remedied. If what I've been talking about is strange to you, it needn't remain strange. You can have hope. It's held out to you in the gospel. You can rest in confidence that you're in Christ and as such have all the privileges of His children. But in order to do so, you've got to come to Christ on Christ's terms. You must admit that you're a sinner and deserve His eternal punishment for that sin. That's what sinners are. That's what sinners do. That's what all of us who are in Christ have come to. I deserved every thing, every display of God's wrath that He was ever going to display, I would have deserved. I did deserve it. And you must realize that it's only Christ who could have rescued you. Because He took the full brunt of God's wrath upon Himself for every person, like you and me, who He would ever call to Himself. He took upon Himself the wrath that we deserve to pay. And He paid for all their sin. The only way you can come to Christ is to receive that truth for yourself. You must, by faith, receive that gift on your behalf and believe in Christ. And from then on, trust Him as your hope. You receive Him as your Savior and your Lord. There's nothing more important this morning than leaving this meeting with a sure and certain hope. And for you who have this hope, clarify your expectations by reading God's Word and let your hope only be based on what God says, and talk to your soul when your soul starts getting lippy. Straighten it out according to God's Word. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank You and we praise You. We come before You with hope. And with a reason for hope. A solid, firm foundation of hope. A hope that we can bask in. A hope that we know and can be absolutely certain will be fulfilled. Because You stake Your reputation on it. You stake Your character upon it. So we come before You as the most blessed of people. Because You have promised us an eternity that will make everything that happens here and now worthwhile. We thank You and praise You that we have a way to live that will be truly blessed, is blessed now and will be blessed in the future. We ask that You would help us to do business with ourselves on our expectations, on our failure to orient to Your Word, on our failure to deal firmly with our soul and to have the conversations that we need to have instead of giving them an inch and watching them take a mile. And we ask, too, that You would convict any person here who does not know You to quickly come to You, to drop their defenses and come to You swiftly, because it is only You who has the answers in this life. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.